Morning. How's everyone doing this morning? I'm glad that Ben Baumgars set the expectation for the morning and that this is not what's going to be exciting, but after the sermon, that's what's exciting, the celebration of the 100 years, which is awesome. Speaking of birthdays, next month, Kenzie and I, our youngest is turning one. We also have a three-year-old, and in May, this coming May, will be 5 years that I've been working at Bear Lake Bible Camp full-time. So we're very thankful for Dunning Park and the blessing it is to be a part of this family and the prayers and supports. You can keep Kenzie in your prayer. She's trying to get better and feel better. So this morning, we are going to be going through some more of the book of James. I'd like to just quickly recap the first chapter. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. So the book of James is written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. I think this is a very important observation to make and to think through. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus." James, a younger brother of Jesus, looks at his brother and says that he is God. That's pretty incredible. My brother's sitting here, and I'm a younger brother. He's not God. He would say the same thing of me, and he'd be right. So it's a pretty significant thing that James actually worships his older brother as God. How did Jesus pull that off? James and the rest of his brothers and family didn't even start believing in Jesus. Mark 3:21 says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And John 7:5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So what do you do to actually convince your family that you're God? It's a pretty big thing to convince them. So Jesus died a public, gruesome death. He was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the grave, and if that didn't seal the deal, he publicly ascended into heaven. It's pretty impressive, and is the fact that James believes his brother to be God is one of the biggest apologetics for me that Jesus truly is who he says he is. James writes this letter to fellow Christians who've been dispersed. They are under persecution and are facing trials. How is it that you test the authenticity of a soldier? You put him into battle. How is it that you test the authenticity of an athlete? You put him on the field. How do you test the authenticity of a Christian? James says trials. Next, James calls on them not only to hear the word, but to do the word. He uses the analogy of looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like after you see yourself. Hearing the word, not doing the word, is like looking at the mirror and seeing that something needs to be changed and then not changing it and forgetting about it. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So please turn with me there if you have not already. And as you're turning there, I'd like to share a little story with you that is a true story. If you look it up online afterwards, you'll find that there's a variety of different accounts of this story. I put this together from Snopes if you're interested in that. The Incredible Flight of Larry Walters, a 33-year-old Vietnam veteran and North Hollywood truck driver with no pilot or balloon training, took place on July 2nd, 1982. Larry filled 45 weather balloons with helium and tethered them in 4 tiers to an aluminum chair he purchased at Sears for $110, loading his makeshift aircraft with a large bottle of soda, milk jugs full of water for ballast, a pellet gun, and a portable CB radio, an altimeter, and a camera. Donning a parachute, Larry climbed into his chair from the roof of his girlfriend's home in San Pedro, while two friends stood at the ready to untether the craft. These are friends of his, apparently. He took off a little earlier than expected, however, when his mooring line was cut by the roof's sharp edges. As friends, neighbors, reporters, and cameramen looked on, Larry Walters rocketed into the sky above San Pedro. A few minutes later, Larry radioed the ground that he was sailing across Los Angeles Harbor towards Long Beach. Walters had planned to fly 300 miles into the Mojave Desert, but the balloons took him up faster than expected, and the wind didn't cooperate. And Walters quickly found himself drifting 16,000 feet above Long Beach. As Larry and his lawn chair drifted into the approach path to Long Beach Municipal Airport, perplexed pilots from two passing Delta and TWA airliners alerted air traffic controllers about what appeared to be an unprotected man floating through the sky in a chair, and he's armed. Meanwhile, Larry, feeling cold and dizzy in the thin air 3 miles above the ground, shot several of his balloons with a pellet gun to bring himself down to earth. He attempted to aim his descent at a large expanse of grass of North Long Beach Country Club. But Larry came up short and ended up entangling his tethers in a set of high-voltage power lines in Long Beach, about 10 miles from his liftoff site. The plastic tethers protected Walters from the electrocution as he dangled above the ground until firemen and utility crews could cut the power to the lines, blacking out the portion of Long Beach for about 20 minutes. Larry managed to maneuver his chair over the wall, step out, and cut the chair free. As he was led away in handcuffs, a reporter dispatched to cover the daring rescue asked why he had done it. Larry stopped, turned, and replied nonchalantly, "A man can't just sit around." What does this story have to do with James? We'll all do something with our lives. We will either look at the mirror and forget, or we'll look and change. What will you do after looking in the mirror? In this section, James is holding up a mirror for us to look at. Scripture is going to show us areas in our life where we need to change. So let's read James chapter 2, 1 through 13. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without liberty to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I have 3 points and one question that all revolve around one overarching theme. So here's the theme for you. Every Christian should be impartial and give love, mercy, and grace because we have received the love, mercy, and grace of Christ. Every Christian should be impartial and give love, mercy, and grace because we have received the love, mercy, and grace of Christ. James starts off his letter with a command that's based upon Jesus, then he moves into how the command is broken. I typically don't like it too much when preachers look at their congregation and point out and say, "you" and a lot, and it can feel kind of attacking. But when we read James chapter 2, 1 through 13, James says, "you," "your," or "yourself," 21 times. This is a very good reminder that sometimes as we listen to a sermon, we listen for someone else. Or maybe when we read the Bible, we read it for someone else and thinking, oh, I really hope they hear this, or, oh, this person really needs to grow in this way. And I want to encourage you guys, as we look at this passage, to be thinking about how you need to change, and how when you look at the mirror, what needs to change. So imagine the scene. You walk into Dunning Park Bible Chapel, and you see a new person you've never seen before. They look nice, professional. They're looking good. You can tell that there's someone who would be a good person to make friends with, and so you go over to them. And there's also someone else you've never seen before who's doesn't look quite as impressive, maybe smells a little bit, or you can tell they're wearing the same clothes they were wearing yesterday, so you decide to avoid them. In the early church, they met in people's homes and would enjoy a meal together. So imagine you're hosting the Dunning Park Bible Chapel service in your home, and you decide to give the best stuff to the rich person, the person that you'd rather be friends with, and you tell the other person to go stand in the corner or to sit at your feet. This is quite the scene, and it's easy when we read that to feel like, oh man, I'm doing pretty well because I haven't told anybody to go into the corner, or I haven't told anybody to sit in my seat. So I'm doing okay. I'm not showing favoritism. I'm not showing partiality. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is not, do I show favoritism, but how do I show favoritism? So we're going to be looking at the text to see what God has to say about showing favoritism. So my first point, number one, how we treat people matters because we represent the love of Christ. How we treat people matters because we represent the love of Christ. Verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Why does it matter how we treat people? The world treats people with favoritism. What's wrong with it? This comes down to a basic worldview, a Christian worldview, that all people are inherently have equal value and worth because we are made in the image and likeness of God. To mistreat someone is to mistreat someone who is an image bearer of God. Our faith in the Lord, in God, the Lord Jesus, is a reason to not show partiality or any kind of favoritism because Christ died for all. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." There is no partiality in the love of Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. Because there is no partiality in Christ, there should be no partiality in us. Otherwise, we are misrepresenting our Savior. A mistake that is often made with this passage is to look at the rich as evil and the poor as good, and to shift our favoritism off of the rich and onto the poor. That's still partiality. That's still showing favoritism. We are to show no partiality. This command to not show partiality is not a new command, and the temptation to move our partiality around is not a new temptation. The Old Testament even mentions this temptation and this command. So Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it." These verses are specifically talking about judging in court. Last March, I was actually called into jury duty. Now, that was my first experience in a courtroom. My idea of the courtroom I had really gotten completely from Hollywood, seeing movies. So it was really interesting to see how that all really practically played out. The room was pretty similar in size to this. I walked in, there's about 150 people in there, and to pick the jury, they literally draw your name out of a hat. I didn't realize that. And guess who was the first one drawn? That was me. So I was lucky enough to be the first one drawn, and went up and sat in the jury box. And the process is really interesting because they pick people, and then they start asking the jury questions to see if there would be someone who would be biased because they've experienced something or know someone who was maybe involved in the situation or have experienced something that's similar to the situation, because they don't want anyone to be partial, to have any bias in the system. That's important for our court process. And God is speaking through James and tells us that if we judge impartially in everyday life, that we are an evil judge. What makes an evil judge? An evil judge makes distinctions and separations that are not true. An evil judge makes distinctions and separations that are not true. Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In the creation account, if we were to read Genesis chapter 1, the first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's distinction. Day 1 of creation, God separates the light from the darkness. There's distinctions. God separates the water and creates sky. There's distinctions. God separates the sea from the land. More distinctions. God creates the sun and the moon. Distinct. God fills the air with life and fills the sea with life. Distinct. God creates male and female. Distinct. And in the middle of the garden, God places a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Distinct. A good judge agrees with God about the distinctions he has made. Making a distinction that is contrary to what God has made is to say that God is wrong. In fact, it's even bigger than that. God is the creator and the one who makes correct and good distinctions. If we say that God's distinctions are wrong, then we are saying that we know better than God. We are saying that we would be superior to God. This is what Adam and Eve did. They desired to be their own God, and this is what we still struggle with today. What grieves me most about this particular passage is that the fact that this judgmental favoritism that is happening in the body of Christ, specifically among people who are Christians. And James writes this to the church in dealing with relationships among themselves. Out of all the people in the world, we should be the most loving, especially to those who call themselves Christians. And this begs the question as to why. Why did they show favoritism? Why would we show favoritism? The world during this time was infatuated with the love of honor, the love of status. Everything you did was to help your status, grow your status. Getting married and who you married could help increase your status. The friends you chose to hang out with could help raise your status. Interacting with the poor was not for their benefit, but so that people could look at you and say, "Oh, that person gives the poor, they're a great guy," to raise their status. James is fighting against this culture and calls out the sinful nature of this aspect of the culture. I have a few reasons why we show favoritism. I know that there's more than this. There's just three quickly that I thought of. We're simply just looking out for our own benefit. What can I get out of this mentality? This is driven by a selfish heart. Maybe we actually believe we are superior. This can manifest in racism, in classism. It doesn't necessarily have to be racism or classism. It could simply be thinking that you're better than somebody else and not specifically pointing out a group of people. This is driven by pride. Maybe someone sinned against us, and so we decide they're not worthy of our love. And this is driven by an unforgiving heart. James goes on to compare their behavior with God, what God does. We also need to compare ourselves with Christ. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor, those who are poor in the world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." God does not look at the poor and dishonor them because they're poor. He has chosen them to be rich in faith. This is not to say that God doesn't choose wealthy people to be rich in faith. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of wealthy people, Abraham, Job, David, that are rich in faith. James is simply comparing and contrasting their behavior with what God does. God chooses the poor. Why aren't you showing love to the poor as well? And this is the core of our condition, isn't it? We have behaviors that are in opposition of God. We have attitudes that are in opposition of God. We have actions and words that are in opposition of God. We oppose God's holiness, and this brings us to the second point. Number two, if we show partiality, we are transgressors of the law. If we show partiality, we are transgressors of the law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And how does this apply to showing favoritism? Scripture is not saying that we need to first love ourselves in order to love others. Scripture assumes that we already love ourselves. In fact, we love ourselves too much. The command to love others, the command is to love others as much as we already do love ourselves. The command is to love others as much as we already do love ourselves. The love of self is not a virtue. It is actually a sin that is warned against and specifically connected to the last days. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." We are not commanded to go learn how to love ourselves. Instead, we sin because we love ourselves rather than loving God. The command is to look outside ourselves to love other people and to love God. We need to stop fixing our eyes upon ourselves and fix them on Jesus. The sin of favoritism is built upon the love of self, not the love of God. Being impartial is built upon the knowledge and understanding of the love of God. God loved me even when I hated God and was rebelling against God. But God did not overlook me. Instead, he sent Jesus to die for me. Because I know this and understand this, it helps me to see other people in the way that God sees them. I have received love, grace, and mercy from God, so I can extend love, grace, and mercy to others. James mentions two commands from the Ten Commandments, do not murder and do not commit adultery. And his point is, if you break one command, then you're a lawbreaker. If any command of God is broken, it's because the first two commands are actually broken. The first two commands are, God says, have no other gods other than me, and do not worship idols. So if we break a commandment, it's actually because both of those have been broken. The sin of partiality is rooted in self-love. Self-love is rooted in the desire for self-glory. We love ourselves and want to be praised and glorified by others. The desire for glory is a desire to be worshipped. The desire to be worshipped is rooted in the desire to be God. The sin of partiality is rooted in self-love. Self-love is rooted in the desire for self-glory. The desire for glory is a desire to be worshipped. The desire to be worshipped is rooted in the desire to be God. But who is it that is the Lord of glory? Back to verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." We are not the Lord of glory. Jesus's. When we show favoritism, we are committing high treason against God because we are saying that God is not the Lord of glory, but we are. We are attempting to glorify ourselves and receive the praise, glory, and worship of others that only God deserves. We have made ourselves idols and have placed ourselves before Jesus Christ, who is the true Lord of glory, thus breaking the first two commandments. We are deeply in need of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Thankfully, we have a Savior who does not show partiality, but provides mercy and grace for sinners. And this brings me to the final point. Those who have experienced mercy, give mercy. Those who have experienced mercy, give mercy. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are to speak and to act as those who will be judged by God. What is this law of liberty? The law of liberty is God's word. Jesus sets us free from the slavery of sin. We find the truth about Jesus in the scriptures. We are called to be obedient to God, not out of begrudging obedience, but instead out of our own love for him. If you have tasted the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then you will want to share that taste with others. The mercy of God changes your whole outlook on life. When someone wrongs you, you are willing to show forgiveness. When someone sins against you, it reminds you you have sinned against God, and he has shown you mercy. You are then able to then in turn show mercy to the person who has sinned against you. And this brings me to my question that I have for you this morning. Have you experienced the mercy of Christ? Have you experienced God's non-partial love? We have been judges with evil thoughts, making distinctions that God has not made. And in so doing, we have said that we know better than God, and that we would be superior to God. This is an act of high treason. This is an act of utter rebellion against God, and we stand guilty. We briefly looked at the Ten Commandments. We know that we're lawbreakers. We know we are people who deserve the wrath of God. Have you experienced the mercy that God offers? If you have not, I have good news for you. Jesus is God, the Lord of glory. He loves you so much that he paid the penalty of sin for you. God's mercy and forgiveness comes to you free of charge. There's nothing that you need to do to gain God's love. There's nothing that you need to do to clean yourself. It is God who saves you. It is God who cleans you. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. For those of you who have experienced the mercy and grace and forgiveness of Christ, let's remember this. Every Christian should be impartial and give love, mercy, and grace, because we have received the love, mercy, and grace of Christ. Every Christian should be impartial and give love, mercy, and grace, because we have received the love, mercy, and grace of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who is loving, a God who is forgiving, that you are merciful and gracious. We thank you that you are impartial, that you do not show favoritism. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus, who came and lived amongst us. He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. We thank you that he rose again from the grave. And now if we believe in him, we can have a right and true relationship with you. I ask that this morning as we go from here, that we'd be reminded of your grace, your mercy, and your love, and that we would be people who imitate you, that we would be a people who show the love of Jesus to everyone in an impartial way. God, I ask that you would work in our hearts, expose the sin in our life, that we may repent of it and become more faithful imitators of you. Thank you for this group of people. And just ask a blessing on the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.